If you have your Bibles this morning, turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 49. The 49th chapter of the book of Genesis. As you turn there, Jacob is an old man. He's finally been reunited with his beloved son Joseph, who had been taken away from him several decades early by his sons in a scheme to get rid of the dreamer, Joseph. Joseph has gone from being a shepherd to a prisoner, from a shepherd to a slave in the house of Potiphar, down to prison, falsely accused of trying to commit adultery when he did not, languishing in there for years. And then one day he's totally exalted to the position of prime minister of Egypt. And all the Egyptians and those who lived in that part of the world during the 7 years of famine had to go to him for their food. While Jacob finally is reunited with his beloved boy, Jacob also sees two grandchildren that Joseph was able to father, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob stands on his rod, his staff, a symbol of what? Daddy's what? Patriarchal authority. I want you to follow that. Is that rod again. And he blesses his sons by giving a prophetic utterance on what is going to happen to these boys and those in those respective families. Notice what he says about Judah prophetically. Genesis 49 verses 8 to 12. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Whoa. I thought Joseph was the one to be praised. Nah, Judah. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thy enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. I thought Joseph was supposed to get all the bowing. He did. But Judah was to get the bowing. Well, who's the one bowing to whom? Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He croucheth as a lion, and as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? We get this thing about a lion associated with Judah. And lo and behold, when Jesus comes into the picture, he's called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. We're speaking about someone who's going to be awesome. Someone who's going to be great. Someone who is going to what? Elicit worship. And in that worship, the bowing of the knee. Are you catching on here to who Jacob is looking at through the loins of Judah? The scepter, i.e. the rod, shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. Underline the word Shiloh. That was a Hebrew term designating Messiah. This is another name for Christ. He is called Shiloh, who was to come. So here's Jacob. He's an old man, can't see too well, and he's standing on his rod, a symbol of his authority. His boys are in front of him, and though he cannot see too well, he sees with the mind of the heart, and God the Holy Spirit inspires him to pronounce this prophetic utterance, and he comes to his son, Judah. You are a lion's whelp. Shiloh shall come from you. Men shall bow before this individual, and a lawgiver shall come as well. And this lion from your tribe will come, and men will have to bow their knee to him. Read on. Until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Notice, you are the people. You are the ones being gathered. What did Jesus say in John chapter 10? And other sheep I have that are not of this fold, them also I must bring. This is not talking just about the physical nation of Israel. Jacob's prophetic utterance goes way beyond a physical nation to a spiritual people. Does not Peter call us a holy nation, a generation of priests, a peculiar people, lively stones. You are the people, you are the elect that Shiloh was going to gather unto himself. Hallelujah to his name. Read on. Binding his fold unto the vine. There's that fold. And then as an ass's coat under the choice vine, he washed his garments in white and his clothes in the blood of grapes. A picture of the blood atonement of the Shiloh that was to come. Notice everything here is salvational. Nothing tangible, physical, earthly that can be blown away. We're talking about spiritual realities, my dear brothers and sisters. Washed in the blood of grapes. What did Jesus do? He took a cup with wine from the grape, did he not? And what did he say when he blessed that cup hours before his betrayal and hours before his death? This is, not shall be, is, present tense, is the cup of the New Testament, i.e. the New Covenant, shed for many. And through that blood redemption, he gathers his elect unto himself as a shepherd gathers his sheep. Are you seeing the picture? This is more than something earthly. This is more than something simply governmental or tangible or physical. Guns, bullets, and tanks. This is big. This is awesome. This fills the universe. This is spiritual. Read on. His eyes shall be red with wine and his teeth white with milk. Well, beloved, in the last hour, we considered very, very briefly the fact that in the church at Thyatira and in all the seven churches, there's this divine pattern. Jesus presents himself differently. He also ends each of his letters with a different promise, does he not? He gives different promises to the seven churches as it relates to the historical context in which Jesus found these seven churches in the middle of the first century. If you do not get that correct, the book of Revelation will become a jigsaw puzzle, never be able to fit together. That was a letter written to seven honest to God, real, heart-pumping, walking, talking congregations in the middle of the first century. Those seven letters were not written to you directly. It was written for you, but it was not written to you. Written to seven churches that existed in a historical time box, first century, middle first century. And Jesus is trying to comfort these seven churches because they've come under persecution, trial, and tribulation, both from the Romans and by the unbelieving Jews. Revelation 2:9, 3:9. Check it out. Check it out. He has to give them comfort. But when he comes to those seven churches, he finds issues with these seven churches. A prophetess seducing God's servants by committing fornication and eating things offered to idols. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans, a cold heart there in the church at Ephesus. You've left your first love. And beloved, that first love is not soul winning, as some teach. That first love is Christ. I am here, beloved, to admonish you and to provoke you that if Jesus Christ is not on the top of your priority list, you have your priorities all wrong. He must have the preeminence. He is your first love, and every other human relationship must become subordinate to him and him alone. But in these seven churches, he gives them overcoming. He talks to the overcomers, does he not? Those who keep his word. Those who obey the word, not perfectly, not sinlessly, but there's a desire within them. There's an affection for God's word. They love the law of God. It's not a burden. It's something that they relish because it's a reflection of his holy character, and we are to be holy. Well, in this hour, we're going to go a little bit deeper with this idea of ruling the nations with a rod of iron. Turn with me first to Matthew 28. I'm going to present to you your pastor's argument from Scripture. All that your pastor asks of you here this morning is just to be attentive, barring the body, barring the limitations of myself and yourself, that you would be willing just to give me a fair and honest hearing. Jot down the verses if you have paper. Go home, study it. If you think it's bunk, make a paper airplane, put it out the window. But allow me to share my understanding. That's what you asked me way back in March. Simply teach us what you understand. That's what I'm going to do. All that I beseech of you, that you would be honest with me, to be a good hearer, and you be Berean when you go home. My first point, Christ is Lord of and over all. This is a present reality and not a future anticipation. Jesus Christ is the prophet of his people. He is the priest of his people currently as he intercedes for you. And he is your king right now that you are to submit to. Matthew 28. Notice what Jesus tells his disciples after the resurrection. Look at Matthew chapter 28 verse 17. And when they saw Jesus, they worshiped Jesus. All I'm doing is putting his name where there's a pronoun to help those of you to understand. But some of the 11 doubted. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, now look, all power, what's the verb, sir? All power is, not shall be, not future, is. All authority is given unto me. Notice, in heaven, and is there a period? Somebody, is there a period after heaven?
No.
No. And what? In the earth. That's where your pastor throws the flag down. Jesus has all authority in heaven and earth. Well, you associate authority with what? God. Who's God? He's king of the universe. Jesus is king now. We don't anticipate him coming to become king. He's king right now. And because he's king, and because he presides in heaven and on earth, notice what he tells his flock. Go ye therefore. Since I have all authority and all power, I want you now to go. And what do they need to do? Teach all nations. I'm contending that the rod of iron that we have to rule with is not political. It's not gun, bullets, and tanks. Ready? Ready? Here's the rod. Your Bible. And the gospel message that we proclaim is the rod. Follow along. Teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Ghost. So there's your Trinity. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. There's a three-prong attack. Three-prong. Make converts of all nations. Make disciples. Then you baptize them. And you bring them into the fellowship of the church. And what is the church's responsibility? To entertain you? To make you feel happy about yourself? No, to make you holy. Teach my disciples the things I've passed down to you. Salvation is followed by believers' baptism, which is followed by entrance into the local church of which we are here. And it's my responsibility to nurture and to feed you that you would go out there and make other disciples for Christ. That is done in the context of what, my beloved church? Behold, I have all authority coming from the lips of Jesus, of himself. And I rule in heaven and I rule on earth. To me, that's the millennial kingdom for me. The millennial kingdom is now. It's not political, it's not governmental, it's not tied to a piece of earth or a piece of land. It's you within that spiritual kingdom. John 3 verse 5. Except a man be born again, he cannot see nor enter the kingdom of God. We're all born again by the Spirit of God. We are brought from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. True or false? Read it. Colossians chapter 1. Translate it into his kingdom. The kingdom is a present reality. But it's not physical. It's not tangible. It's not governmental. It's not political. It's not run by the Democrats or the independents or the Republicans. It is run by Christ. And you and I are his subjects. Now, I want to show you something. I want everybody in this congregation to find Matthew chapter 5 and Luke chapter 6. Matthew 5 and Luke 6. Brother Donnie, read for me Matthew 5, verse 3.
Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
Can someone tell me from verses 3 all the way down to verses 12 is a very, very well-known portion of this message, this sermon that Jesus gave. We have three complete chapters only found in Matthew. The other synoptics have portions. Matthew is the only one that records in full this three-chapter sermon that Jesus gave. What do we call, first off, the sermon? What is the typical name in theology? Sermon on the Mount. Okay. What is normally designated, Sister Amber, verses 3 to verses 12? What do they normally call those?
Beatitudes.
The Beatitudes. Okay, you with me? There are some people who teach that the Gospel of Matthew is pure law, not grace, and is not to be used by the church because it's only going to be used by the Jews in the millennial reign. Because they have a distinction. Remember I told you last Wednesday? In those people's minds, they have a distinction between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. Really. Brother Mike, I need your help. Everyone, turn to Luke. Luke 6. Verse 20. Could you read that for me? And this is Luke's account of the same sermon. And Matthew 5:3, Matthew uses kingdom of heaven to describe you and I as kingdom subjects. Brother Mike, how does Luke record that same event?
And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God."
According to Matthew and Luke, under divine inspiration, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are what? The same thing. So either they're liars, and I use that no apology, they're either lying, or they don't know their Bible, or they have a hermeneutical or an interpretational grid that is placed over the Bible that the church has not known for 18 centuries. Here's proof. I throw my flag down. I've just blown their argument out of the water. I have just proved to you from Scripture, not from Bob, that the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are two terms that talk about the same thing. Unless we have two sermons on the Mount talking to two separate people. I ain't going there. It is one sermon for one people who dwell in one kingdom. Matthew uses the term kingdom of heaven. Luke, Mark uses, and John, the kingdom of God. They're talking about the same thing. The only way you're going to disprove that is you have to wrench God's word. So they're either liars, or they're parroting what their school taught them, that someone else taught them, or they force a grid on the Bible that's not there. And the person who put that grid there was John Nelson Darby in the 1830s. He was a liar. He was a liar. Two. Jesus' kingly rule came into play following his passion, following his death, burial, and resurrection. Turn to Daniel chapter 7. Remember when Jesus was on trial? He was extremely quiet the whole time until something happened between him and the high priest. The high priest looked at Jesus and said, "I adjure thee. Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" So Jesus was put on the carpet, and here is one of those few moments that Jesus actually responded to the questions of the Sanhedrin. This is a question that was given to him, and the high priest said, "I adjure thee." Jesus quotes the verse I'm about to show you. This is what Jesus quoted to the high priest. And when the high priest heard this, he tore his garment and said, "We have no further use. You're a blasphemer. You deserve to die." You want to see the verse that Jesus threw at him? Watch this. Daniel 7, verse 13. "I adjure thee, are you the Christ?" And Jesus told the high priest, "You shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory." Rip. What was he quoting? Look at verse 13. I saw in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, who is his Father, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion, glory, kingdom, all people, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion or kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that shall not be destroyed. Now I want you very carefully to look at the text. You have the Ancient of Days, and you have the Son of Man. Notice the direction of the Son of Man. Notice. He is not descending to the earth to be king. But if you read it carefully, he has been gone up and being presented to the Ancient of Days. And in that second verse, his kingdom is bestowed. When did that happen? Not at the second advent. Passion, burial, resurrection, ascension. Jesus went up to the Ancient of Days, and he received his kingdom. So I'm here to tell you that kingdom is a present reality. Now, is it in its full orb? Is it fully glorious? No. There's going to be another aspect of that kingdom when Christ does return, where death and sickness are no more. The devil and all of his followers are placed in the lake of fire. I believe that. The kingdom at that point will have no touch of Adam, no touch of sin, no need for locks and bullets and guns, nothing. But I'm here to tell you, I believe from Scripture, that there is an aspect of that kingdom right now. You are his subjects, he is on his throne, and he has given you and I a rod to go into all the world and subjugate the nations. Not at the end of a gun, but with the gospel. To make disciples, to baptize them, build churches, and instruct them. And that has been the position of the church from century one all the way through. Before John Nelson Darby. Look at Mark chapter 1. Come on. Sister Siobhan, would you be willing to read for me and for the congregation verses 14 to 15? And I want everybody in the congregation to look carefully at the verb. Mark 1, 14 to 15. I like everyone's undivided attention. This is God's word. Dear sister, read for me, please.
Now after that, John was put in prison. Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel."
Thank you. Notice in verses 14, Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. I just got done showing you elsewhere, kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven are the same thing. But notice the next verse. Jesus said, the time is fulfilled, ED, past tense. Past tense. And the kingdom of God is at hand. At hand. And what is the demand of the kingdom? Repent and believe the gospel. Question. Has that mandate ever changed through the Old and the New Testament? Thank you, Brother Mike. It hasn't. One people, one gospel, one God, one there's two requirements and one coin, repentance and belief. The Old Testament people had to repent and to believe in a coming Messiah. We repent and we believe because the Messiah has come. But wonder of wonders, in verses 15, Jesus says that it's fulfilled. And he hasn't even gone to the cross, Brother Donnie. He uses the past tense. He's just beginning his ministry. And he says, fulfilled, ED. Turn to Matthew 12. Watch this one. Matthew 12. See, See, I kind of wonder, those who teach otherwise, I kind of wonder how they read their Bible. Well, if they put a improper grid over their Bible, they're going to come out with improper interpretation. All I'm doing is showing you Scripture, giving a few points for you to take home and then to study. Notice this, in Matthew chapter 12, Robin and I was discussing this yesterday about the miracles and calling him Beelzebub and doing all that. Remember that little portion? Jesus has just got done healing a man who couldn't speak and couldn't see because he was racked by a demon. So the Jews could not deny the miracle. So what did they do? They accused Jesus of doing all this by the power of whom? Satan. By the power of Satan. Notice what Jesus tells them. Matthew 12, look at verse 28. Sister Spagnuolo, read verses 28, please.
But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you.
What's the verb there, please?
Is.
Not shall. Is. I'm just reading my Bible, verse by verse, comparing Scripture with Scripture. Jesus is telling them, if I, by the finger of God, cast out these devils, I'm being accused of casting out these demons and then performing these miracles by the power of Satan. Jesus comes back with his rejoinder. If I, by the finger of God, cast out devils, then the kingdom of God is. Not shall be. Is come to you. Look at Acts 28. I believe that kingdom that Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus, a man must be born from above. A man must be born of water and the Spirit in order to see or enter the kingdom. We're talking about the same kingdom. The same kingdom that you entered in when you were converted. The day of your salvation. The day that God opened your heart and gave you a new one. That's being born from above. And when you're born from above, you're brought right into the kingdom. He's your king and you are his subject. I'm sorry, brothers and sisters. That's how simple I believe. Notice Paul in Acts 28. He's in house arrest. Look at verses 30 to 31. Let's see if things have changed. Jesus apparently was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. John preached the gospel of the kingdom, did he not? And in that gospel, there was a requirement of repentance and faith. Here it is now, roughly 62 AD, well, several decades after Jesus. Paul's under house arrest in Rome. He's dealing with the lost Jews. They come, they listen. Watch what Luke says. Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, so Paul had to pay for his own lodging. Received all that came unto him, preaching the kingdom of God. And teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. May I make a real bold dogmatic statement, and hopefully you won't get too mad, you won't get too hot. The preaching of the kingdom of God and preaching the person of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ seem to be married together in that verse. I don't find no gap of 2,000 years in that, do you? If my glasses are scratched too much, I'll go to my eye doctor and get them fixed. But there is no gap. There is no gap. Paul was preaching the kingdom of God and concerning those things that touch on the person and work of Christ. As far as Paul was concerned, they're married. Kingdom preaching and gospel preaching of Christ and calling men, women, boys, and girls to repent is the same thing. Thirdly, since Christ is both Savior and Lord, then that makes us his subjects. Turn to Revelation chapter 1. If you have pen and paper, please copy these verses down. Revelation chapter 1. Look at verses 5 and 6 once again. Please. You claim to believe the Bible? You believe this is inspired of God? You believe God doesn't lie? You believe there's no contradictions? And from Jesus Christ, who was the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead. See that term? First begotten? That term is found in Psalms 2. This day have I begotten thee. It has nothing to do with his conception in the womb of Mary. It has everything to do with his resurrection from the dead. And the prince of the kings of the earth unto him that loved us, past tense, and washed us, past tense, from our sins in his blood. Now notice the past tense. And hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to whom be glory and dominion forever and ever. Beloved, I'm here to tell you right now, you may not feel it. You may not even live it. You may not even sense it. You may not even see it scratched on the wall. You are a king. And you are a priest. You are a king. You're a king. She's a king. My dear brother-in-law, I mean my father-in-law, is a king. Sister Amber, king. And you are a priest. Look at that passage. Show me a gap of 2,000 years. This is not something anticipatory. It's in the past tense. It's a present reality. You are kings and priests. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 now. You know, sometimes you and I hear things preached over and over again, and sometimes it may take 1,000 times to say something before the light bulb goes off. We're going to look at a passage that we've seen before in this congregation. Here's Peter. Look at verse 5. Ye also. His audience are Christians, Jews and Gentiles in one body. Ye also, as lively stones, are, present tense, built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Notice, you as a priest are to offer up spiritual sacrifices. You don't bring your goats and your bulls and your sheep in here for me to slaughter. You don't see no blood on my carpet. You're sitting there saying, okay, Bob, I associate a priest with sacrifices. And that's true, bloody sacrifices. But not all the sacrifices that they did were full of blood. What are some of those sacrifices that you as a priest are to render? Listen to me. Praise, thanksgiving, adoration. And listen to me, moms and dads, and listen. As a priest, you go into the very throne room of God and you intercede for your children. What does a priest do? Those friends that you love and you're concerned for. Your daughters that you're concerned for. Your neighbors that you're concerned for. As a priest, you have the privilege, based on Hebrews, to walk right into the presence of God Almighty. Not with a cockiness, but with assurance, my Father hears me. And you go into your prayer closet, and as a priest, you bring those names before heaven. And you pray. And you supplicate. And you intercede. And as a king, you know what you do as a king? Repent. For the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. I'm just using you as examples of sinners. My dear sinner friend, repent and believe the gospel. You come with the gospel. Jesus has come. He's died. He was buried. He rose again. He lives on high. Heaven is real. Hell is real. A day of judgment is coming. God shall bring all men, all children, all boys, all girls before his throne, and he shall judge them according to their works. My dear nations, repent and believe the gospel. That's what it means to rule the nations with a rod of iron. Look at verse 9. I didn't write this, but this is Peter's description of saints in the first century. We're living in the 21st century, and there's no gap between them and us. These words are also for us, and these descriptions are also for us. Please look at it, my dear child of God. Ye are a chosen generation. Does that not talk about election? Only Jews are elected? Is anybody in this congregation going to be that dogmatic that God only elects Jews to salvation? No, he elects all his people that he chose before the foundation of the world, irregardless of their ethnicity. Read on. A royal priesthood. Look at that. Royal, kingly priesthood. a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And there are those today, listen carefully, there are those who teach today, well, that's really for the Jews and the millennial. The church can only drink a little bit of that because it doesn't really belong to you. I stand here dogmatically and say such teaching is trash. It's a lie, it's a phony, it's a God robber, and it robs God's people of your inheritance in Christ. No apologies, none. And I'm saying it awfully kindly, none. Because there was a time I used to believe that. No more. That's how Peter describes every one of you in this congregation who is blood-bought. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. I want you to jot these verses down, and you go home and you study it. And we know that the Bible doesn't contradict itself, so any other scheme other than this is being forced into the Bible that was unknown for the church for centuries. And that's dangerous. We are not to add or to subtract to God's word, lest we be found what? A liar. Thank you. That's why I can use that term. They're a liar. How do you handle Ephesians 2? Look at verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, past tense, even when we were dead in sins, had quickened us together with Christ. That's John 3:3-5, being born from above. By grace ye are saved. I want every eye to look at verse 6. And hath raised, perfect past tense, us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There it is. Where he sits, you sit. Dear sister, where he sits, you sit. My dear brother, where you sit, he sits. Where he sits, you sit. Where you sit, he sits. There it is. I didn't write that. But by the grace of God, I believe it, and I will preach it to the day I drop dead. You sit with him in his mind at the Father's right hand. And when he told that infant church, now you go, and you make disciples of all nations, and then you baptize them in my name, the triune name. And then you don't simply drop them like a rock, you nurture them, you teach them, you tell them what I expect them to do. What are we doing here? No more, no different. Fourthly, we're almost done. As you can see, I'm following an outline. Since Christ has all authority, since Christ is now seated at the Father's right hand, and since he is both king, and since we, are both kings and priests presently, and since we have a kingdom mandate to go into all the nations and to preach the gospel, I contend that we as the overcomers will be able to subdue the nations, not with literal rods of iron, but with the authoritative good news of the gospel. This is our rod. What was St. Paul able to write to the Roman church? Turn to Romans 15. Watch this. Turn to Romans 15. I contend that the rod of iron has nothing to do with a literal rod. I contend this is not talking about Jesus running around during a 1,000-year reign beating people into subjection with some rod. I contend from Scripture, when Scripture is put together, the rod is a symbol of authority. Romans 15, notice these words as he closes out this letter. I just want you to look at this and to meditate. Romans 15, look at verse 8, my friends, as we close. We're about to close. Hang in there. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision of the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Paul here is saying that Jesus Christ came to fulfill those promises given to the fathers. Well, what was that promise? What does Paul say? and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as I have written. For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. That's a quote from Psalm 18:49. Paul is contending that the promises given to the fathers have been fulfilled. And they were fulfilled not with the second coming of Christ, but with his first coming. And part of that promise to the fathers that's now being fulfilled in the first century was what? The incorporation of the Gentiles. And again he saith, verses 10, "Rejoice ye Gentiles with his people." That's a quote of Deuteronomy 32:43. And again, "Praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and lord him, all ye people." That's a quote from Psalm 117, verse 1. And again, Isaiah saith, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him shall they trust." Beloved, you can't get away from that. I'm sorry, you can't get away. They can do all the jumbo mumbo they want. They can shred the Bibles. They can do all the twisting and all the wrenching and all the wrestling. Paul is saying that as he wrote that second final chapter to the Roman church, he is telling them, not me. Your argument is with the Spirit of God, not this preacher. Paul is saying that the promises given to the fathers have been fulfilled with the first coming of Christ. And part of those promises given to the fathers, though they may not have understood them all clearly, you can't get around the fact he just did rapid fire, 3 or 4 verses from the Old Testament, quoting, "God would shed light and save the Gentiles." The nations in subjection through the preaching of God's word. Nothing to do with earthly Shangri-La, but a spiritual blessing as the gospel infiltrates the nations of the world and brings God's elect home. Same book. Turn one chapter, chapter 16. Notice how he ends. And this you can't get around. They can dance a jig on this passage. They can turn the page. They can throw their grit on it and be found to be a liar. What could Paul say to the Roman church? Look at verses 25. "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began." All those promises given to the Father. "But now," underlined, "now is," present tense, when he was scratching these words on parchment, "is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets," those promises, "according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known," past tense, "to all nations for the obedience of faith." Paul could say by the time he scratched this last bit on the parchment that across the known Roman world, the gospel had already infiltrated the nations. What composed the known world to him, the Roman Empire. When Jesus left, he had just 11 men. 11 men. Come on now. Roughly what, 30, 31 AD, give or take? The book of Romans was written in the 50s, before his first imprisonment. And Paul could say that the mystery hid in the Old Testament for ages, that the prophets wrote and spoke of, that even they did not comprehend, check out 1 Peter chapter 1, was now being fulfilled with the incorporation of the Gentiles into this one new man, the church. The rod of iron was at work, subjugating not men into slavery, but subjugating men at the foot of Christ, he their king, and they his subjects. I want to close with just 3 points. Listen carefully. And again, brothers and sisters, I want you to go back home and study. See my rod? Listen to this. In Isaiah 11, verse 1, you may want to jot this down. I don't have the time. I wish I could read this. In Isaiah 11, 1, under divine inspiration, the prophet describes the coming Messiah as a rod out of the stem of Jesse. Who's the rod? Christ. In Exodus 4, 1-5, my opening passage, God gave Moses what object to symbolize his authority to represent the true God of heaven and earth before Pharaoh? He gave him a rod, authority. And let me give you one more ditty. Some of you know of this, maybe you don't. When the Jews were wandering around, they were groaning and complaining. You take too much power to yourself, Moses and Aaron. You're just a bully. God got so angry, he told Moses and Aaron, get the heads of the tribes and take their rod and put it in the tabernacle and wait for the morning. Turn to Numbers 7:17. This one we're going to read. They put all their rods. Watch this. I'm showing you how the word rod is used in Scripture. Not something to beat people into subjection, but it's a symbol of authority. Turn to Numbers 17. People were murmuring. They're cat scratching. You take too much power. You're just a bully. You're just a meanie. God got mad. Said, fine. We're going to settle the controversy. I want all the rods of the heads of the families placed in the tabernacle. Watch this. Verse 6. Moses spake unto the children of Israel, and every one of their princes gave him a rod apiece, for each prince one, according to their father's houses, even 12 rods, and the rod of Aaron was among their rods. And Moses laid up the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. And it came to pass that on the morrow, on the following day, Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi was budded, brought forth buds and bloomed blossoms and yielded almonds. And Moses brought out all the rods before the Lord unto the children of Israel, and they looked and took every man his rod. Moses went in, and Aaron's dead rod sprouted greenery, flowers, and ripened almonds. And Moses went like this. Controversy over, princes. Now get back to your tribes and do your job. God ended the controversy. What did he do? Did Moses take that rod and beat him? No. God simply let it bloom to life, and Moses held it up. And you know what the people said? Aye, aye, commander. We know who's in charge. So what's a rod? Not to beat. It's a symbol of your authority. And what is your authority? What is your rod? According to this preacher, right here. And who's the message? The rod of the stem of Jesse, Christ himself. We have a mandate to preach to the world. We have a mandate to support our missionaries. We have a mandate to preach for them. We have a mandate to love one another. We have a mandate to overcome. We have a mandate to keep his word. What about you? Willing to follow the preacher? The Bible says follow those who have the rule over you. Not into sin, but are you willing to take the rod of God's word and conquer the nations for Christ? I believe that's what it means. It has nothing to do with future pie in the sky, and it has nothing to do with future pie on the earth. I think I've proven to myself, and hopefully to you, this is the rod. And the message is what? The rod of the stem of Jesse. He's called the rod as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you to thank you for this day once again that you've given to us. Father, I thank you for the patience of your people. I simply pray that you would open their eyes to the fact that they are presently kings and priests. And not only that, but they sit at the Father's right hand because they are in Christ. And with the reality of those two spiritual realities that are right now a present thing in their life, that it would motivate them to take the rod of God's word, support missions, pray for missions, and to evangelize the lost, even in their own family, if they be but willing to hear. Father, bless us. We are a needy people. We are a weak people. And Father, without you, we can do nothing. In Christ's name, amen.